You've been blessed by our music this morning. Amen. Thank you so much for everyone who has helped us to worship today. So I want to recall to your mind an incident that I'm sure has all of us have encountered in one way or another. You're at a restaurant having a meal with your spouse, your husband, your wife, or a friend. And the point of the meal is not so much to eat the food, but to reconnect, to have conversation. So the talking is important. The listening is important. But you can hardly hear each other because at a table nearby is a family with like three small kids. And the kids are going nuts. They're loud, they're running around, they're disruptive, and the parents just seem to be inept. They don't know what to do with the kids. They're either ignoring the kids or they're acting like their kids aren't that disruptive, they're not bothering anybody else, they're just kind of oblivious. Or maybe even the parents are every bit as loud as the children are, yelling and arguing, you know, with a five-year-old, as if good behavior in a restaurant was up for a debate or something, you know. And so you're sitting there, and this is going on, and it's aggravating you more and more and more, and eventually the thought goes through your head. You may even say it out loud to each other, but you're thinking, you may even be thinking it right now. Why can't they control their kids, right? Come on, you've done that, right? Why can't they control their kids? My parents had three boys that were within 3.5 years, right, from the oldest to the youngest. And I can promise you that if we had ever done that in a restaurant, we'd have gotten some Mississippi justice from my dad. You know what I'm talking about? You know what Mississippi justice is? Y'all know what I'm talking about. He had yanked us out of our chairs, and we'd been thrown in the back seat of the car and driven home, and when we got home, we'd get a licking. Each and every one of us, you know, no matter who started it, no matter whose fault it was, we'd all get it, you know. And that's how it was done back then for a lot of us, right? That's how it was done back then for a lot of us. I got an amen back there, yeah? Some of y'all reliving some memories there. Now, we loved our dad, and our dad loved us. There was never any question about that, but we also feared him, you know? And when you're a kid, your dad just seems huge, right? You know, like, argh, big beefy guy kind of a thing. And so we feared our dad. Now, my dad was 5'9", all right? He may not be 5'9 anymore, but he was 5'9 for most of our lives. You want to know how old I was when I was taller than 5'9"? About 8th grade, you know, about 13 years old or so. Same with my two brothers. Nobody on the Eubank side of the family is tall. We got it all from my mom's side of the family, from the Hood side. So by the time that each of us entered into high school, we were all taller than Dad by a lot. And though we didn't weigh more than him at that time, we might have been physically stronger than him. I don't know, but it didn't matter, you know. Because even if he was still stronger and stronger than us, any physical altercation with us at that point would have been costly on all sides, right? We still loved him. We still respected him, but we no longer feared him. So Dad had to kind of change his tactics, right? He wasn't going to bend a 6'1" boy over his knee anymore, you know? So he had to rely on persuasion rather than coercion. He still had coercive powers. You know, he could ground us, make us stick in our room, you know, while all our friends were going out and stuff. And we'd have to stay in our rooms for a week or whatever. You know, he could do that. But that was about it. He could yell at us, but, you know, we got old and stupid enough to yell back. And so that didn't always work either, you know. We had the arrogance of youth to do just that very same thing. And when we had girlfriends, we didn't have cars, so he had a little bit of leverage there, you know. He could use that against us. I don't really recall that he ever did. So my brothers and I, as we grew older, we had a lot more freedom when we didn't have to be afraid of him. And he had a whole lot less control over us. He could guide us, and he did. He could give us advice, and he would. He could be an example to us to follow, and he was. But when you're young and stupid and you don't realize that you're stupid, you end up doing a lot of stupid things. And then we'd have to go to him for help. We'd have to get him to help us fix the stupid things that we did. And that's how we learned. That's how he helped us to learn, or not, because we didn't have to listen to him, and sometimes we didn't listen to him. But the older we got, you know what happened? The older we got, the smarter he got, right? The more it paid for us to listen to him. Now, this past Wednesday in my pastor's Bible study, we started a study on the violent passages of the Bible, the places where God sanctions the kind of violence that we find abhorrent, offensive. And so the first thing that I tried to do this past week was to establish that the way the Old Testament portrays God and the way that the New Testament portrays God have some fundamental differences. There's some similarities, but there's some dissimilarities as well. And just quite simply, and this is not all that there is, because I want y'all to come back on Wednesday night, you know, those of you who are there. But in the Old Testament, God uses corporal punishment a lot. He uses other forms of coercive power to bring his people under control. He strikes fear into their hearts. And to a certain extent, it works. He loves them, and they don't question that he loves them. In fact, they assumed that he loved them. But he would strike fear in their hearts, and things would happen. You know, the earth would open up and swallow a bunch of people, and the rest of them would go, whoa, you know. But then they were back doing some pretty dumb things, you know. So they loved God, but they also feared him. And even when they didn't fear him, they knew they should. And to a certain extent, it shaped their behavior. They're fairly obedient at times. But part of the problem is that what they see God doing, they do. They see God striking fear into their hearts, and it kind of brings them under some semblance of control. And so they think, well, this is the way we do things. So they try to strike fear into each other's hearts or in the hearts of their neighbors, the other people in the land of Canaan that they lived amongst, or their enemies. They think that power is the greatest force on earth, and so they seek power. They seek economic power. They seek religious power. They seek military power. And they assume that God is going to back them up because, after all, this is how he works. This is how they see him work. And after a while, they don't fear him quite so much. Problem is, there arise some powers in the east. First Assyria and then Babylon. And these people don't fear Yahweh either. And they certainly don't fear the Israelites, small, puny nation on the edge of the Mediterranean. So before long, Israel is no more, and Jerusalem is no more. The temple is all in ruins. But it's in this period, both during and after the Babylonian exile, that a voice rises in Israel. It's the voice of Isaiah. And instead of speaking about conquering through military victory, he speaks of conquering through sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of animals, but personal sacrifice. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, he writes. And he says that redemption for them is going to come not by inflicting suffering, but by enduring suffering themselves. And just as Israel learned to fear by watching Yahweh, so also would they learn suffering and sacrifice by watching him. And that takes us to Jesus. Because that's what he did. God in the flesh, modeling for us self-sacrifice, restoration through suffering. It's interesting, but the Old Testament talks about the love of God a lot, as does the New Testament. But the Old Testament talks about the fear of the Lord a lot. The fear of the Lord is all over the Old Testament. It's almost one word, fear of the Lord. But here's the thing. It's all but absent in the New Testament. Only two times in the New Testament that the fear of the Lord is used, and it's almost used in passing. But the unconditional, sacrificial, suffering, redeeming love of God is all throughout the New Testament writings. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are held in tension, one counterbalancing the other. And we still hear it today. Although it's really just one way, one counterbalancing one, fear counterbalancing God. Excuse me, love. You hear people say, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of punishment, a God of justice. In the Old Testament and in many minds of people today, justice is about punishment, about making sure that the guilty are punished and that the punishment fits the crime. But in the New Testament, there is no but that comes after God is love. It's not qualified in any way. It's not God is love, but it's God is love, period. In the New Testament, fear doesn't counterbalance love. Love cancels fear. In 1 John 4:18, John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. When we're fearful, our reaction is to try to control things. We try to control situations. We try to control people. And if you're fearful for your child, then you're going to try to control your child and the circumstances he or she may find themselves in. And the fear that you have for your child may be an expression of your love, but it will get in the way of your parenting them. And the truth is that the time in which you can control their lives is very short. It has a very short shelf life. When they're young, you control everything. But as they get older, you control less and less. No matter how much you may try to control more, you actually control less and less of their lives. And that's scary. That's scary. And part of parenting is learning how to give up control and learning how to maximize your influence in their lives. So you can influence a child from the moment that they are born until the moment you die. And in fact, your influence on that child extends beyond your own death. Even in death, you still have an influence on your children. Your influence, good or bad, continues on for the rest of their lives. But the control that you have over them is just for a short time. And if you try to extend that control, it can be destructive. And if you try to control their lives on into adulthood and you succeed and you still are able to control their lives, well, that's more than destructive. That's just sick, right? It's disruptive all around. So the title of this message is a little bit of a bait and switch, right? How to control your child. I'm not going to teach you that. You can figure out that for yourself. What it is that you need to do is to leverage the influence that you have over a child in a positive way. So I want to start with a key parenting truth, and then we'll move to a couple of practical things before we close today. And here's the key parenting truth. You have less control than you think, but you have more influence than you can ever imagine. There is no more influential person in any person's life than their parents. The older a person gets, the more influences come into their lives, right? As they move into teenage years, they have teachers and coaches and you know, other adults, other their peers, lots of influences and the influence of the media and stuff like that. And sometimes it can feel like that you have absolutely no influence of all. You're just one small voice among many voices in their lives. But do not ever underestimate the influence that you have in their life. Seriously, is there anything more powerful in a person's life than the love of a mother? Is there anything that can shape the life of a person more than a father's love and pride and approval? And one way to tell how important those things are is just to look at people who don't have those things. And there are plenty of broken people out there who may look successful on the outside, but that success hides the fact that it's being driven by a striving for a love and approval of a father or a mother that they never had growing up and have never been able to attain in adulthood. And nothing is ever good enough. So don't worry about the amount of control that you have. Be all the influence that you can be. Be all the influence that they need you to be. And don't think that they ever grow out of that. And for those of you who still have small kids at home, a couple things I'll leave you with. First of all, one of the most important things that you can do is to establish the core values of your family. And for me, the best place to start for that, I referenced this last week, is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are the things that they need to see in your life. These are the things that you need to teach them. These are the things that need to be established in the daily ongoing workings of your family life. Establish the core values of your tribe. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is, as Paul says, there's no law against these. These are fundamental in a young person's life. Next is brag on character more than performance. Sometimes kids have trophies and things at home, right? You know, first place for this athletic endeavor or maybe some artistic endeavor or a ribbon or things like that, the things that they accomplish, and we're so proud when they do that. And there's even a sense in which we kind of poo-poo the other stuff, you know. Get a ribbon for teamwork, you know. What is that? You know, a trophy for participation. It's like, you get trophies for first place. Second place is first loser. Come on now. This is a competitive society that we live in. Where you see the bumper stickers on the back of cards, you know, My son is an honor student at such and such high school or something like that, you know. I'd like to see some maybe that brag on their character, brag on how loving they are, or how faithful they are, how gentle that they are. I participated in sports growing up, and I learned a lot of good things about sports, teamwork and everything. And the fruit of the Spirit just feed into the very best things about the value of teamwork. And we need to brag on character over performance. And then lastly, when we'll end with this, is that you lead the spiritual choices in your family, not them. Kids run people's families' lives a whole lot. All of the activities and all the things that they've got to do, and to a certain extent, that's okay. But you know what, Mom and Dad, y'all are the spiritual leaders in the family. Y'all are the ones who lead the spiritual choices in your life. The choice of what church to go to, the choice to go to church, of how involved to be, of how important Jesus is in your life. You lead those spiritual choices, not them. You're the one who decides when they're small that they come to church or not. Not them. You have to lead them in these spiritual choices. So we're going to stop right here. There's probably more that I can say, but I just want to emphasize the importance of your influence over them. Love is, there are no guarantees, right? When we try to control things, we're trying to get to guarantee an outcome. But love leaves room for people to make bad choices, right? And we don't want that for our kids. But we have to love them enough to influence them into making the right choices. And then when they don't, that your influence still plays when they come to you for help. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you love us so much that you gave us the freedom to be who we are. And with the freedom to be all that you've made us to be, you also gave us the freedom to not be that way. You gave us the freedom to make wrong choices and poor choices. And sometimes we wonder if we wouldn't have been better off without that freedom. But you call us into a love relationship. And love that is not coerced is not love. It's a violation. And so you created us in love. And it is in love that you sent Jesus. And it is in love that he lived his life. And though he had control over the entire universe, though he had the power to make us do and be a certain way, he put it aside. And he asked us to follow him. And follow him all the way to a cross. And he demonstrated to us the power of self-sacrificial love. And 3 days later, you demonstrated in him that power is the only power that leads to eternal life. It is the only power that can lead to the transformation of a person's life so that your image that you created in them can come to full fruition. Help us, Father, whether we're fathers or mothers or grandfathers, grandmothers, or just adults who have kids in our lives through church or neighborhood or whatever, to be that kind of loving influence and to show with our lives what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And to never discount the great impact and influence that we have on their lives. Thank you for loving us and calling us into your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn book and